John chapter 6 and verses 1 to 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have one bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place." And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. I always think of this miracle as being a miracle that really captures the imagination. It's not hard, is it, to start and visualize this miracle happening? We're given a lot of details. As I said, it's in each of the 4 Gospels, and each one adds a little bit extra to it. John tells us that it was a place where there was plenty of grass. And I like that. It gives me a feeling of a kind of huge, big family picnic. And it's interesting to note that each of the Gospel writers emphasizes the men who were there. Each one tells us that there were 5,000 men. Perhaps this was different. Perhaps this was a day off for the men. Matthew tells us there was also women and children. So you get the idea that it was a kind of a picnic with the men and the ladies and the children all there together. I guess that's what makes it so applicable for Father's Day. Because today there would be plenty of, I'm not sure about picnics happening today, but I guess there'd be families going out for meals together, mum, dad, and the children. And on this day, it seems it was a kind of big picnic occasion in the Galilee really region. Families taking the opportunity to get together. But what stood out on that day was not the presence of the families. What stood out was the prominent presence of God the Son, through whom God the Father acts to once again feed his people. To understand that statement, you need to know a bit of the history here. The history of the Jewish people. You see, way back in the time when they were in the desert, so many years before, God had then fed his people. He had fed them with manna, a bread-like substance. They had left Egypt. They were yet to get to the promised land. In fact, they were nowhere. They were in the wilderness. And they were in the wilderness for 40 years, going round in circles, because they had not trusted God. And during that time in the wilderness, God had fed his people with the manna. And it had been a daily feeding. 6 days out of every 7, he fed them with manna. 6 days out of every 7, they woke up to find this kind of bread-type, honey-type substance on the ground. 6 days out of 7, they collected it, and they knew that God the Father had provided them with bread. And God provided them with that bread so that that nation could survive as his people. For through that people, one day would come the Saviour of the whole world. And now, clearly in a miraculous way, it could not be anything but a miracle, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, all these thousands of people, in a miraculous way, he feeds his people again. But this time, the physical feeding is not so that they can survive. Ah, they had bread at home. They could go home and feed themselves. They had the way to survive in life. They didn't need that bread. It was nice to have it. It was a lovely occasion. And they were hungry, there's no doubt about that. But it wasn't a desperate thing. And he didn't feed it so they could survive physically. But he fed them as a pointer, as an arrow, if you like, highlighting him who is himself. The bread of life, Jesus. Pointing to him who is the Saviour of the world, who is the true bread who comes down from heaven. Now, as we read the story, it becomes obvious that many who were present failed to understand that. You read the rest of the chapter of John 6 sometime, and you will notice how they got the wrong idea completely. They had read in their history, or they had heard in their history, how God had provided manna for his people, bread for his people, through Moses. Physical food every day. And now they saw Jesus as the new Moses. Moses had once said, "There will come after me a prophet who is greater than me." And you notice in John how they talk about, this one is the prophet who is to come. And so they saw Jesus as the new Moses. He would supply bread for them. But when they were thinking about bread, they just weren't thinking about the bread you eat. They were thinking about all the stuff that would make life a lot easier for them. All the goodies that would lift their standard of living. All the power and prestige that they wanted as a nation. And they saw this Jesus as being the one sent by God to supply this. Is it in any wonder that they tried to make him king? If you're thinking that way, that's a good thing to do. And that's what they tried straight afterwards. Back in the 1950s and the 1960s, missionaries went to New Guinea. They went to the highlands of New Guinea and they discovered tribes that were basically still in the Stone Age. They had never, ever seen white people before. But the interesting thing as they went to some of these tribes is that there were groups of tribes who had a legend. Their legend was that one day the gods would come to them in human form. And these gods would bring them lots and lots and lots of goodies. Lots of material stuff. In fact, they called it cargo. So there was created what was known as the cargo cult. And when these missionaries and other white people suddenly arrived on the scene in their cars, with their beautiful clothes, with their wonderful foods and other items, they thought, this must be it. And they were prepared to go and listen to them and do whatever they said in order to get the cargo. When it didn't come quite as easy as what they thought, they kind of got rather nasty about it. But this is the way that the Jews were thinking at this time. They weren't into much of the deep spiritual stuff, but they were very much into what they could get out of this Jesus who came. So that their way of life, their standard of living, their material possessions could be improved. And it's interesting that Jesus straight away realized what they were thinking. And that's why he made himself scarce. When they came to make him king, he wasn't going to hang around. He got out of that place. But of course they found him the very next day. And he spoke to them. And he was very direct with him. I want you to look at John chapter 6 and verse 26. They catch up with him and he makes this statement, "Verily, verily," or "I tell you the truth." This is a true and important statement. That's how he begins. Verse 26. "You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs." It's interesting, if you go back to the beginning of John, you'll find that the first reason they were coming after him was because they saw these miraculous signs. I thought that was pretty good, the healings, so they come and see him for that. But he says here, that's changed now. "You don't come to see me for the miraculous signs anymore, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Someone once said, they were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies. And then he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." In other words, get your priorities right. Don't get so worried about the things of this life. "But I've got something much greater than that to give you. Work for that. Yearn for that. Desire that." So then they asked him, "Well, what must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he sent." And they changed the subject again. They go back to what they were on about. So they asked him, "Well, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? You've just fed 15,000 of them out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What other miraculous sign would you want than that?" But then they explain what they mean. "What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert every day." They don't say that there, but that's what they meant. "As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." You think that you've done enough? Just one day, 15,000 people? Nothing. Look what Moses did in the wilderness. Every day, for years, all this manna. Come on! We want more than what you've given us so far. So Jesus responds to them and says, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. That's nothing. But it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, which is everything. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then he went on and said, "I am this bread of life. I'm not here to give you more of the bread that perishes. What use would that be? If I gave you everything you wanted in a material sense, it would last for how long? I'm not here to give you that. I'm here to enable you to have a relationship with God that fulfills your inner deep needs now and continues forever. That's what I come to give you." I wonder whether you've ever thought what was the greatest difficulty Jesus had in his ministry. Ever thought that through? You know, it wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees, although they were a real pain. It wasn't his disciples, although at times they were a worse pain. It wasn't doing miracles, because he had the power of God to enable him to do those miracles. It was convincing people that the one thing they needed most of all in the whole world was to be in a right relationship with God their Father. Cleansed, renewed, forgiven. And that he had the power and authority to make that happen. And that still is the hardest task that the church has, isn't it? To convince people that being one with God is much more important than whether you have 3 or 2 or 4 cards or 1 car or a house or a family or anything else. So deep in their hearts, the people of that day, many of those people there wanted to be right with God. There's no doubt about that. They did want to be right with God. They wanted to be safe in God's care. They wanted to be recipients of His love. They wanted to enjoy His Father, His favour. Why, if it was a choice of being on the devil's team or God's team, there's no doubt which one you would choose. No doubt. And it's the same today. People want to be assured of life after death. They really do. But it's not the first thing they want. It's not their priority, is it? And it wasn't their priority then. Their priority was to satisfy their earthly needs, to be to be comfortable, to have things. Once a rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus looked at him and he liked what he saw. He had passion, he had enthusiasm, he had desire. Jesus liked that. But Jesus realized that this man did not truly understand the value of being right with God. He said he wanted it, but he didn't truly understand the value of it, what it was worth. So Jesus said to him, "Just give up all your wealth, follow me, and it's yours." Now, if you've ever been shopping for something, and you've seen something, you thought, "Hey, I really need that, that's great, that's wonderful. Fantastic." You've gone in and said, "How much is it?" And they said to you, "Oh, it's so much." And you thought, "That much?" And it's been so much, worth so much more than what you thought. You said, "Oh, forget it," and walked away. Because you haven't been prepared to pay that much for it. If it had been a quarter of that, or you might have done it, but not for that much. Here we find this man suddenly looking at what he wanted, which was to be right with God, but he thought, "I'm not sure it's worth that much." And he turned and he walked away because he valued earthly things more than being in a secure relationship with Almighty God that would give him eternal life. And if that sounds strange to you, let me say, that's happening all over the world today. When you think about it, to choose to have a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour should, in a sense, always be a hard decision. For in it, you are saying that you choose to love Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to worship Jesus above and before everything else in the whole world, and that He would always be first. Because to have Jesus as Saviour is to have a gift that is worth losing everything else in the whole world that you own or possess to have. You know, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, read about his story in Acts chapter 7. He was stoned to death because he proclaimed his belief in Jesus as God's Son and his Saviour. And as he died, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God waiting to welcome him. We know because he told everybody. And that confirmed for him and for those around him that he had made the right and best choice in giving up his life rather than give up Jesus. And if you've made that choice, really made that choice, that Christ means everything to you, and nothing else compares to having Him as your Lord and Saviour. You know, this doesn't mean that Jesus isn't interested in meeting your daily needs. Of course He is. He loves you, and He delights, He wants you to be healthy and happy, but mostly He wants you to be in the centre of His will. But He wants you to see your relationship with Him as your very first priority in all the world. And he wants then you to trust him with everything else, your career, your family, your relationships, your material possessions, everything else. Trust him with those, but put him first. Your relationship with him is the most important thing in the whole world. That's what Matthew 6:33 is about, isn't it? Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus shows how much he cares about the daily needs we have in this story, in this miracle, by feeding the crowd. He saw them. They were hungry. They needed to be fed, so he fed them. The disciples wanted him to send them away. They didn't care that they were hungry. They couldn't see feeding this crowd as a possibility at all. But Jesus looked on the crowds with such love and compassion, and because of that love and compassion, he fed them. And you can be sure that he sees your needs today. Whatever those needs are, he sees those needs. And he looks on you with love and with compassion. And he will in some way, I'm not sure what way, but he will in some way meet those needs that you have. But he meets your needs, and he hears your prayers, and he fed those 5,000 people so that they and so that we can see that he is indeed the Son of God, and that we can open our hearts to his control, whatever that may cost. And then that we would see sharing about Jesus with others as the most important thing that we have to do with our lives. And we would find that tough. We will find that tough. The work of doing that is just as hard now as it was for Jesus then, and later on as it was for his disciples. People still value earthly bread and all that means over Jesus and who he is. But we have two things that make this sharing possible. And that's the wonderful thing. That's the beautiful thing about being a Christian. Two things we have. We have the power of Jesus Christ with us by the Holy Spirit every day in our lives. Those disciples, when Jesus said we're going to feed this multitude of people, they thought feeding the multitude was impossible. We get Philip. He's the one who does the calculations. He's got the accountant's mind. He works it out. Well, if we did that, we need 8 months, etc., etc., etc. Says, we haven't got it. Can't do it. Andrew, well, he, a little bit of a different approach. He says, well, no, we haven't got the money, but perhaps there's another way. So he looks at what he could find. He comes up with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes and thought, well, that's it. It's not enough. But with Jesus in charge, a miracle happens. Isn't that amazing? With Jesus in charge, everything changes. You don't think you've got enough to do it? Enough courage, enough power, enough money, enough time? If Jesus wants you to and he's in charge, everything changes. That's the difference the power of the Spirit of God makes. But the second thing we have is our experience of Jesus, our personal experience of Jesus. Because those disciples knew Jesus, and because they trusted him, and because they loved him, when he said to them, here, take this and start to give it to the crowd, they did. Because they trusted him. Because they believed in him. When he asked them to do things, they did it. And the people knew that the disciples trusted and loved and believed in him. And you know, to be effective in sharing Jesus with others, we must first love him. Not just say we love him. We must first love him. And we must trust him. And you know, others will see that in us. And that is what God will use to open their hearts to himself. We may not have all the knowledge. And how often we're stopped from doing something because we haven't got all the knowledge and all the answers. But if we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we trust him, that will make an impact in our lives as we talk to other people. Let me read you a story. It's about a diamond merchant. A rich Dutch merchant was seeking to buy a diamond of a certain kind to add to his collection. A famous dealer in New York found such a stone and called him to come and see it. The merchant flew immediately to New York, where the seller had assigned his best diamond expert to close the transaction. After hearing the assistant describe in perfect technical detail the diamond's worth and beauty, the Dutchman decided not to buy it. Before he left, however, the owner of the store stepped forward and asked, "Do you mind if I show you that stone one more time?" The customer agreed. Now, the store owner didn't repeat one thing that the salesman had said. He simply took the stone in his hand, stared at it, and described the beauty of the stone in a way that revealed why this stone stood out from all the others he had seen in his life. And the customer bought it. And as he was taking his purchase away, he turned to the owner and said, "I wonder why you were able to sell me this stone when your salesman could not." And the owner replied, "That salesman is the best in the business. He knows more about diamonds than anyone, including myself, and I pay him a large salary for his knowledge and expertise. But I would gladly pay him twice as much if I could put into him something I have which he lacks. You see, he knows diamonds, but I love them. And when it comes to sharing Christ with others, the issue is not how much we know about Jesus, but how much we love him." Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps you've never stopped and thought about it like that. That everything else in your life can go in a flash, even your life itself. But once you have Jesus, he'll never leave him. He'll never leave you. And he will keep you to eternity. Right, so I'm going to pray a prayer. And you may like to, just in your heart, pray that prayer with me now. Let's just pray. And if today you feel you want to just pray this prayer in your heart along with me, do so. Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you now, conscious that I need you more than I need anything else in the whole world. And I ask you to come into my life and take over. I don't know what that means now, but I trust you, Lord, that you will do as you have promised you will do, because I ask and ask you to forgive my sins and come into my life and make me your own. And I thank you, Lord, for doing that. And I thank you that you responded right now to that prayer. And I trust you as my Lord and Savior. Amen.